Oh my goodness.
It's one of the doorkeepers.
That's total lack of respect.
What's on me?
On my chair up here is a nice orange O with the Civil War score on it. Orange, I mean yellow, yeah, sorry. Freudian slip there. Hey, somebody that owns a white Nissan Altima, it's locked up, the lights are on, and the motor's running. So I don't know what you're doing with the vehicle, but I don't know. I just wanted to inform you of that. If you're okay with that, so am I. I mean, gas is expensive. The last thing I want to do is leave my car running at this point. Maybe it'll be really warm when you come out. Hey, this Thursday, of course, is Thanksgiving. And Wednesday night, we're doing a little different service. You may want to join with us. It'll be a short service. So I took the liberty this last Wednesday to go long. It'll be a short service, maybe a half an hour long, where we'll just sing some songs and discuss why we should be thankful. Then we're going to take communion. And we're going to take it as a family, not only Edgewater family, but as a family individually. So there's no child care. We will have a room set aside for nursing moms and kids that are just a little too wound up at that hour to be in here. So there'll be a place for you to go if you have young kids. But if you have kids that you want in here to take communion with them, come in. We'll take communion together. And then after that, half an hour or so, we're going to have some desserts set up in the back where we normally would have kids. And we'll just enjoy some fellowship and some desserts and have something to give thanks for. So join with us. Because it is Thanksgiving, we're going to take a little bit of a right turn from the book of John. We're studying through the book of John normally on Wednesdays, so turn to the right, about 150 pages, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you didn't bring a Bible or forgot a Bible, don't worry about it. We have some Bibles we'd like for you to keep for the service and take home if you need it. So if you want a Bible to follow along with us, raise your hand. The doorkeepers will bring you a Bible. If you want to keep it, it's yours. Don't feel embarrassed that you didn't bring a Bible, because I was hired as a pastor at Applegate. The very first leadership meeting I went to as a pastor there, I forgot my Bible. And Peter John asked me to share. So it was a little embarrassing. I went up there with, it was like a Bible that I found on the shelf, and it was, well, it wasn't the best. It was a whole different translation. I couldn't find my place. It's embarrassing. So we all forget our Bibles. So if you need one, raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible. Keep it if you want it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Father, I thank you that in you and through you we can be those that give thanks in everything. And I would ask that, Lord, this service, this day, this week, each of us would be reminded in our hearts of what we have to give thanks for. Bless us, bless your word, minister to us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Last spring or so, my wife was pregnant with my third daughter, Gabrielle. And she was not feeling that well that day, so I was preparing dinner, which is an interesting event in itself. And as I was fixing dinner, it's usually barbecued chicken. That's what I was doing. I was barbecuing some chicken, and inside I was steaming some broccoli. And so the broccoli was finished first. I can't time things very well. So I sat my two girls down, Isabella, my, at that time, two-year-old, and Carissa, at that time, my four-year-old. I got their plates out, and I put some broccoli on their plates. Well, my daughter, Carissa, my four-year-old, said, "I don't like broccoli." So I looked at her and gave her the typical parenting answer, "Honey, we have thankful hearts. We thank the Lord that He has provided us food to eat." With that, I thought, deal's done. Turned around, ready to walk away, look at my wife like, "See, that's how you do it." Simple. Well, she, my daughter Carissa, looks up at me, looks at the broccoli, looks at Mom, and she said, "God didn't give us this broccoli. Mommy bought it." It didn't quite work as well as I wanted. But I think at times we can feel a little like my daughter Carissa. "I don't want to give thanks for that. I don't want to give thanks. Here the commandment, really, the commandment Paul gives us in verse 18 is, in everything give thanks." Man, that can be tough. Let me suggest today, getting right to the point, that when we have faith in God, it is possible to give thanks in everything. When we have a faith in the God of Scripture, then we are enabled, empowered to give thanks in everything. How? Glad you asked. But before I explain how that works, I want to make one clarification, a very important clarification. Some of us, myself included, think that we are to give thanks for everything. Like tomorrow morning, if we walk out of our house and see that our cat has been killed. "Oh, thank you, Lord, my cat's dead." Now, for some of us, that would truly be our attitude. "Thanks, God." Or, "Oh, Lord, thank you for bleeding athlete's foot." Or, "Lord, thank you for this bad thing that happened to me," whatever it may be. Some of us have that mentality. I had that mentality. Thanking the Lord for everything. That's not what verse 18 says, is it? What does verse 18 say? It says, in everything, give thanks. God's not looking for us to be some freak of nature. "Thank you, Lord, that I got a rusty shrimp fork in my eye. Praise the Lord. This is awesome." No. It's not thanks for everything, but it is thanksgiving in everything. In everything and anything that comes into our lives, we are to be thankful. Maybe it's best illustrated by Matthew Henry. Who's that? He's a great Bible theologian from a couple hundred years ago. And on his way home one time, he was beaten rather severely and robbed. And when he went home that night, he sat down and he wrote in his journal a couple of things. He wrote, "Lord, I thank you first that this was the only time he has robbed me. And Lord, I thank you secondly that while he took my wallet, he did not take my life. And thirdly, Lord, I thank you that I was robbed and not the robber." See, that's the key. No matter what comes into our life, no matter what circumstances face us, we can, as Paul says here in verse 18, in everything give thanks. And when we have faith in God, that gives us the foundation. That gives us the grounds by which we can truly in everything give thanks. How? How does that work? What do I have to believe about God, Matt, that would enable me to be able to give thanks in everything, not for everything? What do I need to believe about Him? couple of things, couple of areas, that when you have faith in these areas, it will then give you the foundation to be thankful in everything. Number one, God is in control. We have to have faith that God is in control. If you want to be able to give thanks in everything, number one, you have to have faith that God is in control. No matter what comes into your life, no matter what passes across your path, you have to be one that gives, or you have to be one that believes God is in control and has allowed that for a reason to come into your life. We learned that from the book of Job, don't we? We get the behind-the-scenes view that Job never gets. That everything that came to Job had first passed across the father's desk, and he had stamped it with approval. But Matt, really bad things happened to Job. It's true, they did. Really bad things did happen to Job, and really bad things can happen to you and to me. But here's one thing I want you to take away when you think about the book of Job and the bad things that happened to him and how they had first passed across the father's desk. If you look at that chapter 1, you see God limiting the bad things. He said Satan, because that's what the story is, Satan comes to God in heaven and wants to destroy Job. And God says, you cannot harm his body. You cannot take his life. God was constantly limiting the power of Satan. And we see that not only then, we see it, I believe, today as well. The next book over, this is 1 Thessalonians, the next book, guess what? 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 2, you see something very interesting about evil. Paul there is talking about evil, and he says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 6 and 7. He says there is a force that is literally withholding evil. It is not allowing evil to have full reign on earth. It is, in the King James, it says, letteth. It's the term from tennis. When the ball hits the net and is deflected, that's the idea. Satan, he wants to do all kinds of terrible things to us, but God is withholding, not letting him do those things. So what would happen then if that force was removed? What would the world look like, Matt? Well, we get a glimpse of that in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. It's called the tribulation period, where there is literally hell on earth. The four horsemen come. Death, disease, war, disaster. Demons released from the pit. Hard, hard days. Why? Because that withholding force is removed. The church with the Holy Spirit. And we... if we're going to be able to give thanks and everything, have to know that, you know what, our loving Heavenly Father, this thing has passed by His desk, and He said, it's okay. It's going to be used for a purpose. So you're telling me, Matt, when you read the Bible and the Old Testament there, that you believe God is in control of all those things, like the parting of the Red Sea, He did that. You're telling me you believe that He told some big fish to come up and swallow a guy for 3 days and then spit him out. You believe he was in control of all those things? You believe that? Come on. I get in conversations with people on those kind of subjects. You can't believe that, can you? It reminds me of a story I was told of a young lady taking her first airplane flight. She got on the flight, she sat down in the seat. She was feeling a little apprehensive about the flight, and so she opened her Bible and just began to read. Well, the guy sitting next to her looked over and kind of scoffed and said, I'm an atheist. Yeah, I can't believe those things that are written in that book. I just can't believe them. The lady looked and said, well, you know, I do. I believe them. You mean you believe that a giant fish ate Jonah and spit him out on the beach? She goes, yeah, yes, I believe that. Well, how does that work? Where was Jonah at in the whale? How did that possibly work? Where was he? And the lady said, I don't know where he was at. I guess when I get to heaven, I'll ask him. And the guy looked at her and sneered, well, what if he's not in heaven? And she looked right back at him and said, then you ask him. We have these conversations with people that say, I can't believe that stuff. This is the tact that I'm taking now. I ask them, do you believe in the first verse of the Bible? What is that? Genesis 1:1. What does that say? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe that verse? Well, yeah, I guess I can believe that verse. End of story. No need to discuss it anymore. If you can believe verse 1 of the Bible, everything else is inconsequential. Look at the vastness of our universe. Look at the massiveness of our universe. It's incredible. Did you know if you held a dime at arm's length at night and looked at that dime, you would block, just with that dime, at arm's length, 15 million stars. That little, 15 million stars are behind that dime, if you could see all of them. It's a vast universe. But you don't even have to look at the universe. You can look at just your own body, this marvelous creation. The Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I read this about the human body, how efficient it is at converting energy. If you or I, a normal person, were to take a bicycle ride and ride for 1 hour at 10 miles per hour, ride 10 miles, we would use 3 ounces of carbohydrates. Now, if an automobile was that efficient, it would get 900 miles per gallon. I don't mind $10 a gallon at that price, or at that miles per gallon. That's how efficient these bodies are. And I say to people, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, man, it's end of discussion. Parting of the Red Sea, no problem. You can move a little water around. Telling a fish to swallow guy, man, easy. Resurrection, all those things in comparison to what we see around us, the universe, nothing in comparison. And here's the deal. If you believe, have faith in Genesis 1:1, that he controls this universe, that he keeps the planets aligned, then even as God would say to Job, if you believe that, then believe I'm in control of your life. Believe I'm keeping things from going chaotic. I am in control. If you believe Genesis 1:1, man, then you know, you have faith that God is in control. Number one thing you have to know in order to be able to give thanks and everything. He is in control. He is. Secondly, what you have to believe in order to be able to give thanks and everything is, secondly, number one, number two, you have to believe that he is your captain. What do I mean? He's your captain. He is in charge of this life that you live. And here's the great thing. If he is our captain, if he is our coach, the Bible tells us in Romans 8:31 that he is for us. What do I mean? He's on your side. He's on your team. He wants to see you win. He wants to see you succeed. He is, Romans 8:31, he is for you. He's on your side. He's your coach. He wants to see you succeed. He wants to see you win. I think way too many of us feel like my friend Grant. Who? My buddy Grant. Probably my best friend Neil. Grant and myself, a number of years ago, quite a few now, decided to go spelunking in the Marble Mountain Caves. They're just, 10 miles from here. Neat, cool place. You go through this little hole and then you slide in. This is just massive room. Not quite as big as this room, but huge cave. Nobody knows about them for the most part. So we were in these caves, and we're not professional spelunkers. We had our little flashlights, and I had a pocket knife, and that's all we had. So we're walking through these caves, checking them out. And we went in this area we'd never been in before, and it was this kind of ledge with these walls just that went up about 30 feet on either side of us that kind of made this trail back in there. We were walking, and you had to straddle this crack that was between our legs, and it was about 18 inches wide. So you're kind of walking along this crack. Well, we were up there a little ways, and Grant said, hey, Matt, I need to borrow your knife. Okay, so I pulled out my pocket knife, and he's getting a splinter or something out of his thumb. And after he got the splinter out, he was folding the knife up, and he dropped it into the crack. It's about 6 feet deep, and we're looking at it with our flashlights. I said, Grant, that's my knife. You got to get my knife back. And so he's trying to reach in there. There's just no way he's going to grab it. And I said, Grant, you got to get in there and get that knife. Here's what we're going to do. I look at my buddy Neil, kind of laughing. I said, what we're going to do is I'm going to grab hold of one of your legs. Neil's going to grab your other leg, and we're going to lower you in there, and you can grab the knife. And he's like, I don't know about that. I'm kind of claustrophobic. I don't like tight spots. Grant, you got to get my knife. That's my knife. I want my knife back. You dropped it. You get it. I don't know, man. I don't like that. No, you can do it. Trust me, man. So finally, we talked him into it. So he started crawling down there, and Neil grabbed one of his legs, and I grabbed the other leg, and we're lowering him in there, looking at each other, kind of laughing and smiling about this whole thing, thinking this is fun. And he's getting close, and he starts, hey, it's getting a lot tighter down here. It's not as wide as it was before, and it's pressing on my chest. And I said, being the encourager that I am, just a little further, Grant. You're almost there. Come on, you can get it. And so he wedges in a little bit more, and then I feel his legs start to quiver, you know, kind of the claustrophobic quiver. I thought, uh-oh. And so I said, being the compassionate one that I am, hey, Grant, now would be a really bad time for you to freak out. But it was too late. That quiver went from his leg to his whole body, and it kind of started, you know, shaking a little bit. And now, yeah, I'm really worried, actually, until we heard this thump. His head kind of spazzed out, and he whacked his head on the side of the wall down there, and his body went limp. So we had to pull him back out, which is tough because he was kind of wedged in there. He had pulled himself down pretty far, and he was dead weight. He had this huge goose. I felt really bad after that. I never got my knife back, though, so I suffered too. But at times we can feel like that. God is like dangling us out here. Jesus, check this out. Look where I got Matt. Oh man, this is gonna be hilarious. He's gonna flip. He's gonna have all kinds of angels, come here. Look. Sometimes I think we can get that idea that God's like dangling us out there, letting us go. Oh, Lord, what are you doing? I'm out. That's not God. Romans 8:31. He is for us. He's on our side. He's our captain. He's our coach. He wants to see us succeed. Paul was so taken by this that in Philippians 4:13, he said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Isaiah the prophet, when he pondered this, he said, wow, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. And those guys that want to condemn me, man, God's going to take them out. Because, he says there in Isaiah 54, this is my heritage in the Lord. This is what he's going to do for me as his son. He is on our side. He's on your side. He's our captain. We got to have faith that he's in control. He controls everything. But we also got to have faith that he's our captain. He's on our side. He wants the best for us. And then thirdly, not only he's in control, he's our captain, but thirdly, that he is building character in us. There is a purpose to what happens in our lives. God is trying to produce something in us. And we have to have faith in that if we're going to be able to give thanks in everything. Whatever happens to us, God is using it to produce character. Paul would write in Romans chapter 5, you can write it down, I'll read it for you. He would write about this very thing. And he says there in Romans 5, he says in verse 3 of Romans 5, we glory in tribulation, or we glory in difficult days, because we know that those difficult days work for us patience, and patience, experience, and experience, hope, and hope makes us not ashamed. Paul would say those difficult days where you feel like you're dangling out there, they're there for a purpose. They're to produce in you, produce in me, character. James would say almost the same thing in James chapter 1. Once again, you can write it down if you want. I'll read it for you. In James 1, the brother of Jesus, he writes this. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or difficult days. Knowing this, James 1, verses 2 and 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. And verse 4 is a key. but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James says, when you have difficult days, count it joy. Why? 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 Because there's going to be something produced in you. And in verse 4, he says this, the production is this, to make you entire, perfect. Because here's the deal. Sin is like a cancer. It eats away at our character. And we are missing parts of ourselves because of sin. So James would say this, you go through difficult times that you may be perfected. You may be made entire. That the parts of you that sin has eaten away at may be rebuilt by the Lord. So you can be perfect. You can be entire. You can be what you should be, James would say. Sometimes that process, though, is painful. The process of being made entire, the process of character being built, it can be painful. Anyone that's been through rehabilitation or rebuilding will know it's painful. In college, I got in a very serious snowboarding accident, really messed up my shoulder. And so part of the deal was I had to go through physical therapy. And I would go in the first 2 weeks, man, it was awesome. I would go there and I would get this massage. They would massage my whole shoulder and arm. And then after the massage, I would get this electrical stim and an ultrasound. And it really made everything feel warm and nice. And man, I just loved it. It was awesome. Massage, electrical stim. Oh, this is great. So after about 2 weeks, I came in the third week and I saw my physical therapist and I said, ready for my massage. And he said, okay, but we're going to do something different today. And I was excited because I said, the jacuzzi, the whirlpool, I get to go in there. All right. Get loosened up before my massage. He said, no. Today we're going to do resistance training. I learned why it's called resistance training. Because after the first session, you resist it any other time. No, please. And here's what they did to me. He did to me. He would force my arm through its entire range of motion as I resisted him in doing that. And after the first day, I'll tell you, I left angry. Ow! What? That hurts so bad. Ow! This can't possibly be good for me. I was mad. I didn't want to go back. But here's what happened. See, the 2 weeks that I had been getting a massage and 2 weeks that I had been getting ultrasound and that, my arm hadn't repaired itself. I still couldn't put on my shirt. I still couldn't open doors. I still couldn't take notes. That's how bad the injury was. It was just, well, it was relaxing, the massage was. It was nice. But the resistance training, within 3 weeks of that, I had almost full, whatever, range of motion, full strength back in my arm. The massage, it was relaxing. But the resistance training, man, it was rebuilding. It's what got my arm back to what it needed to be. That's exactly what Paul, that's exactly what James, that's what they're saying to you and me. Hey, the good days, they're great, they're relaxing, they're wonderful. But it's the resistance training. It's the difficult days that's going to rebuild you. That the areas that have been eaten away, they're going to be restored. You're going to be made entire once again. It's resistance training. And God takes this seriously. Why? Well, the book of Ephesians chapter 2 says this about you and me. We are his workmanship. He's creating something in us. He's making something with you and with me. In fact, that same chapter in the Greek literally says we are going to be trophies of his. He's making us into trophies of grace. He's creating something in you and me. We're going to be trophies of his grace that the book of Ephesians says we are going to be displayed through all eternity as, look what I did in Matt's life through my grace. I'm a trophy. Wow. Well, Matt, you don't know me. I'm not going to be a trophy. So you talk about resistance training. Well, I've resisted God. I've run from him. I've struggled. I'll never be a trophy of God, some of us may say. Well, here's a thought to think through on that. If you talk to a fisherman and ask him, hey, what fish would you stuff and put up over the mantle? Is it the 4-inch trout that he caught in Lake Salmac and just pulled right in? No way. It's the salmon that he hooked on the Rogue River and had to jump over logs and swim in the river and fight through the rapids and struggle with it. And finally, after 45 minutes, he's able to pull it in. That's the fish, the struggle. That's the one that he's going to stuff and put over the mantelpiece. And it may just be in heaven that we're shocked and surprised at who is displayed as his trophies. Now, I'm not saying go resist God, go run from God, go struggle, because you know what happens? You get injured. You get the torn rotator cuffs. You have problems. Sin does that to you and to me. What I am saying is this: I don't understand the economy of heaven. All I know is Jesus said this: in heaven, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Things are going to be way different than we ever imagined. And those that are trophies of his grace, you say, how is that possible? Well, it just may be they're the ones that struggled so much that God had to pour his grace on them. He says, man, I can't believe I was able to land that one. So for us, as believers, if we are going to keep this commandment of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, we have to, number one, have faith, number one, that God is in control. He's controlling everything, the universe and our world, our lives. Number two, we have to have faith that he is on our side. He's our coach. He's our captain. He wants to see us succeed. And number three, we have to faith that whatever he brings into your life is producing character. He's doing it to build you up, to make sure you are entire, lacking nothing. And when we have those components of faith, then giving thanks in everything becomes much easier. Well, Matt, I don't know why God wants everybody to give thanks. What's the deal? I'm not that kind of guy. I don't like giving thanks. In fact, my job, what I do, I'm a realist. See, I get people back to earth. Sometimes they'll come into work and they'll be thanking the Lord for the sunny weather. Well, I have to remind them, yeah, so we'll all get skin cancer and look like Michael Jackson and die. It's my job. I'm a realist. Or they'll come in lately, and they'll say, oh, I can't believe the price of gas. I filled it this morning. I saved $10. I have to be a realist. We've reached peak production. From here, it's going up, up, and up. This is a temporary blip. Pretty soon, you're going to be paying $20 a gallon. I have to remind them of that. I'm a realist. Or they come in and they say, ah, thank God it's raining. Well, I have to remind them we're in a 7-year drought. And even if it was to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, that wouldn't be enough to fill up the reservoirs. And with all the houses going in, pretty soon you're going to have to ration your water. And your lawn is going to turn brown and your money you spent on landscaping, it's wasted. I'm a realist. It's what I do. Or this one, I've been fighting this for a couple of years now. People come in. They've had their house reappraised. They're all excited about how much their house is worth. One lady, in fact, she came in and she said, I'm able to pay for my kids to go to college. I'm so thankful. And I had to burst her bubble and tell her, it is a bubble. Don't you know? The housing market is going to pop. And when it does, oh, the economy of the United States is going to be crushed. And the communists, they're going to take over. And you're going to be eating chow mein and speaking Chinese. And you're going to be working in the sweatshop making shorts for their gymnasts and listening to terrible karaoke. Come on. I'm a realist, Matt. It's what I do. I have to bring people back to earth. Why should I be thankful? Someone has to tell people how bad it is, or at least how bad it's going to be. It's what I do. And I don't want to be thankful. Why does God want me to be thankful? Why am I supposed to, in everything, give thanks? Well, we have the foundation for thanksgiving. Faith in God. He's in control. He's our captain. And he's building character. But there is a reason to be thankful as well. Unthankful people are unhappy people. Unthankful people are unhappy people. We often think it's the other way around. They're unthankful because they're unhappy. Uh-uh. You can flip that around. They are unhappy because they have lived a life of unthankfulness. Paul would write in Romans 1, verses 20 and 21, about those that stop giving thanks. And he says this, of those that stop giving thanks, he says, this is what happens to that person. Their heart becomes dark. Their mind becomes empty. And their lives become foolish. See, there are repercussions to unthankfulness. Your heart gets dark. It's just full of dark stuff. Realist. Gasp. Blah. Your mind, it becomes empty. Your life becomes, well, foolish. People don't want to be around you. Why? Because you're unthankful. Unthankfulness leads to unhappiness. If you were to ask me, Matt, who is the unhappiest person in the New Testament? I would probably say, well, who do you think it is? It's a great way to figure out what angle you're coming at. But if I was to answer that, I would say this. I would say the unhappiest person in the Bible has to be the prodigal son's older brother. If you know the story there in Luke 15, you have this man, very wealthy man, who has two sons. One of them, the younger brother, says, Dad, I want all my stuff. Dad says, okay, gives it to him. Runs off, lives riotously, lives extravagantly, wastes all his money. Ends up living with some pigs and eating pig slop. Now, no matter how bad the turkey is this Thanksgiving, trust me, it's better than pig slop. You can give thanks in that. And finally, he comes to himself and says, what am I doing? I could be at home. I could be with my family. I could be a servant. Their servant is better off than me. And so he goes home, and you know the story. The dad comes out and says, welcome home, son. And throws him this big welcome home party. Everyone is happy. Everyone is thankful that the son has returned except for one guy, the older brother. He comes, hears the sound of music, and hears the sound of partying, hears people being happy. And he says to his servant, what's the deal here? What's going on? And the servant says, your brother has returned. And he gets angry. He gets mad. He becomes miserable. And the dad comes out and says, son, why aren't you in here with us giving thanks and being happy? And he says, well, because I want a welcome home party. I want that too. And the dad says, listen, buddy. Everything I have is yours. Don't you know everything I have is yours? And you don't need a welcome home party. You haven't gone anywhere. But he has one, and I want one of those. And so he became miserable, unhappy, and stayed out in the cold and could not rejoice and have thanks. Why? Because his heart was unthankful. Couldn't be thankful that his brother had returned home. Couldn't be thankful for the joy that was there. Led him to be the most miserable person. Unthankfulness leads to unhappiness. Happy people, on the other side, have a much different perspective. I remember reading a couple short biographies of Ronald Reagan. And regardless of where you stand politically, or regardless of what you think of him, if he had Alzheimer's for the whole 8 years he was in the presidency, well, no matter what you think of him, what biographers seem to agree on is this. He was a very genuinely happy guy. He's just a happy guy. He enjoyed himself. And I think I gained some insight into why that was when I read what his favorite joke was. His favorite joke, and he would tell it often, was of a boy at this game show. And it was one of those game shows when you won the first round, you'd go to round number two, which there'd be three doors. And you could pick one of those doors, and you'd get everything that was behind that door. Well, everybody in the audience knew two doors had great prizes. The third door was a booby prize. And so this boy comes up then, the announcer says, what door would you like? And he goes, oh, I'd like door number three. And so the announcer first says, well, let's see what he missed out on. Let's see what's behind door number one. They open the door. There's a motorcycle with all the gear. Oh, man, a motorcycle. Wow, the boy thought. Oh, well, you didn't win that. Door number two. They open door number two. There was skis and ski boots and ski gear and a lifetime pass to any mountain he chose. Oh, that would be awesome. Well, let's see what's behind door number three. And they open door number three. It's a big pile of manure. And the boy lets out this shriek of joy and goes running up there and dives into this pile of manure and starts digging around. So the announcer, caught off guard by this, goes up, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Oh, man, with all this manure, there's got to be a pony somewhere." That is, I think, why Ronald Reagan was such a happy guy. No matter what life seemed to dish him, no matter if it seemed like a pile of manure, he found something. He found there's got to be a pony in there somewhere. There's got to be something good for this. There's got to be a reason for this. I'm going to find out what it is. And when we live our lives like that, thankful, finding something in everything to give thanks, just like Matthew Henry, just like Ronald Reagan, just like that boy, what you'll find is this: you become a very happy person. Got to have faith in God, absolutely. Faith that he's in control. Faith that he's our captain. Faith that he's building character. That gives us the foundation, and the reason God wants thankfulness is because it leads to happiness. We just become happy people. We're happy. Wow, Lord, I am blessed. I forgot about it. I forgot to thank you, but now that I am, I'm finding I am a blessed person. And it's leaving in me the residue of happiness. And so we have the foundation, faith. We have the reason. The reason is it'll lead to happiness. So now, guys, let us be those that do it. Let us do what verse 18 tells us. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Father, I thank you that we have the absolute reason to give thanks. You died for us. You gave yourself for us so that we might enjoy your control over us. So that we might know that you're the captain of our ship. So that we might understand you're building in us character. And for that, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the cross. And we ask that in this next season, we would be those that have attitudes of thanksgiving, giving thanks in everything, knowing there's a purpose and plan to all of it. Enable us to do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful Thanksgiving.